Tonight we're going to talk about what is, for me anyways, I've been a Christian now for about 11 years, for what is to me one of the most important things that I feel like I could share, one of the most important things that for me personally has inspired growth and change in the way that I think about things. What I want to do to start this lesson tonight is I want to show you three Old Testament passages. And all three of these passages are in the context of prophecies of what Christianity would look like. Have you ever studied Old Testament prophecies that explain what Christianity was going to look like for you to know if these are accurate descriptions of you? Here's the first one that I want to look at. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live. All right, in the context of this passage, Moses is giving his final speeches to the nation of Israel, and he tells them that they're going to sin, they're going to be brought into exile, and that God is eventually going to bring them out of exile. Now, in the Bible, what is the true exile? Being alienated from God. The exile in the Old Testament is the Old Testament foreshadowing of what Jesus later would talk about to be as hell. It was separation from God. When God brings the people out of captivity, this text says that they're going to have a circumcised heart. Now, circumcision is removing the flesh. So the idea would be that if you have a circumcised heart, the fleshly desires of your heart have been removed, and now you want to please God. That's the first passage. Notice the second one. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you notice the connection between these first two prophecies? They're both of them dealing with the heart. In the first one, it's a circumcised heart. In this passage, what does it say about the heart of people that are going to be part of the new covenant? That the laws of God are going to be written on their hearts. All right, well, what does that mean to have something written on your heart? It means that it's the passion of your life. It means that it's the thing that you meditate on, and it's the thing that you dwell on, and it's the thing that you want to do. All right, notice the third passage. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. All right. In this passage, God here talks about how he's going to remove the heart of stone, which is a heart that you can't penetrate any of the seeds of God's word with. He's going to remove that stone and give people a heart of flesh. Now, when you think about the word flesh in the Bible, that's oftentimes in a negative kind of connotation. Here, it's a good one. Because it's a heart that's soft. It's a heart that's willing to receive the things that God has asked. By the way, have you ever had anybody ask you before if your church is spirit-filled? And oftentimes when people talk in that way, they mean, do people kind of roll on the floor and do they like kind of lose control in different kinds of ways? Do you notice in this text that the mark of being a spirit-filled Christian, do you see what it is here? That you're careful to do everything God has asked you to do. That's how you know. All right, so think about these three passages. A circumcised heart, the laws of God written on your heart, and here you're going to be given a new heart. How do you know if you're somebody who actually has a new heart? How do you know? Here's how I think you could say it. You know you have a new heart when what you want to do and what you ought to do have become the same thing. You know you have a new heart when what you want to do and what you should do have been married together. And so, what is it that's unique about the new covenant? Because these are all passages about the nature of the new covenant. What is so different about the new covenant that God would finally produce these kinds of people? So what I want to talk about tonight is how the grace that God has brought, the blessings that he's brought in the new covenant, are supposed to especially give us this kind of strength to be the people that God has asked us to be. Now, let me get us to think about this question. Who do you talk to more than anybody else? Maybe your first thought is, well, I pray to God a lot, so I talk to God more than anybody else. Maybe you're thinking about a best friend. Maybe you're thinking about your spouse. Let me suggest that the person that we probably all talk to more than anybody else is ourselves. We all know what we mean by that, right? When we're driving, when we're getting ready in the morning or whatever, we always have this kind of internal voice that's saying all kinds of things and processing everything around us. All right, here's my follow-up question to that. What kinds of things do you say about yourself? There's some people that think that wisdom is going to die with them, like Job chapter 12. There's some people, but in my experience and in my own life, I think a lot of people tend to say a lot of negative things about themselves. Loser, failure, good for nothing, all of those different kinds of things. This is what psychologists would talk about with self-image. I think all of us live with a desire to be validated and affirmed. And until we have that, we don't seem to have much strength or much motivation in life. So what does the Bible say about these kinds of things? And how does it relate to these prophecies that we looked at? As we kind of journey through this lesson, I think we'll put all of this together. But I want to start out, first main point of this lesson. What are some false ways that we seek affirmation? That we seek to feel validated or to be appreciated by people or to feel good about ourselves? What are some false ways that we do that? Let me suggest the first one is the glory of man. Look at John chapter 12. And let me just suggest before we read this text here that the Gospel of John is the gospel of unsaved believers. John 3:16 is a famously quoted passage that all who believe will not perish, all of that sort of thing. Have you ever noticed, though, even in the context of John 3:16, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, I think because he's ashamed. He comes to Jesus at night, and do you remember what he says to Jesus when he comes up to him? Teacher, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because nobody else can do these signs unless they've come. What is Nicodemus saying? He's saying, we amongst the religious elite, we know that you've come from God. Is there a sense in which we even know from John chapter 3 that the religious leaders believe, but they're not saved? As you go through the Gospel of John, it's showing you what real belief looks like. There's example after example of people in this Gospel who believe just because of miracles, but Jesus won't entrust himself to them. There's people that believe, but they're not saved. Here's an example of this. We'll see why they're not actually saved even though they believe. Look at John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. All right. You notice that there's these people here, even amongst the leaders, who the text says that they believe in Jesus. But what's the problem? They're not willing to openly confess it. Well, for what reason? Because they're afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue. Now, what does it mean to be kicked out of the synagogue? If you were a Jew being kicked out of the synagogue, these are the people that you did business with. There was financial benefit to having relationships with these people. These were your friends. These were the people that you shared everything with. And so to be kicked out of that synagogue meant that all of that support system has been removed from you. Now, verse 43 in this text explains that these people love the glory that comes from God. They love it when people say all kinds of nice things about them and appreciate them and let them into their circle. All right. How do you know if you're seeking the glory that comes from man? Well, it's when I can't feel good about myself unless you say something good to me. It's when, in my circle of friends in school, if I'm going to be appreciated by these people, I have to dress in these ways, and I have to act in these ways, and I have to be loose in these specific morals, and then finally these people will accept me and I can be part of this circle. Have you ever experienced that fear before in work or school or maybe family? They demand that if they're going to appreciate you, you have to toe the line and do a certain thing. In this case, these people love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, what are the problems with this? What are the problems with trying to impress everybody around us? Well, Proverbs 29 verse 25 says, "The fear of man," or the overestimation of what people think about you, "the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." It's a snare. It's a trap. I grew up in Minnesota. A lot of people go hunting there. I went hunting a couple times. People would sometimes lay snares for for bear to step into and all this sort of thing. And they don't know that they don't know what's around the corner. The fear of man, this idea about being glorified by people. Do you know why it's a snare, why it's a trap? I can have all the world praise me, but if one person criticizes me, what sticks out to me more than anything else? The criticism. Remember Haman in the book of Esther? Where everybody's bowing down to Haman, except for Mordecai, and when Mordecai doesn't bow down to him, poor Haman goes to his wife, and she tries to comfort him, and then they figure out a way to try to kill Mordecai, but it all ends up being a snare on him anyways. So that's one approach, trying to get the applause and the praise of men. This doesn't really work to fix this problem, but here's a second approach people will make, is the failure of man. Go over to Luke 18. In Luke chapter 18, there's an interesting parable that Jesus gives. And I want you to think about this question. Jesus is going to be giving this parable about a Pharisee. And ask yourself, does this guy have a high self-esteem or a low self-esteem? All right, look at Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. All right, I want you to try to imagine this scene. You got people going, ascending up to the temple, this great, magnificent building. And the first guy is this Pharisee. And when he prays to God, he's basically just complimenting himself about how great he is. And he just kind of wants God to realize that. And you can imagine this guy kind of peeking one eye open and looking over at this terrible tax collector and how wicked he is. All right, does this tax collector have a high self-esteem or a low self-esteem? If he was sitting down in the counselor's office with a psychologist, the psychologist would probably say, well, this guy's got a pretty high self-esteem. And in our culture, we would say, well, that's great. You need to think great about yourself. But why does this guy think really great about himself? Did you catch it? Because he can find problems with other people. Do you know what that's like, by the way? Do you know why, like, the book of Proverbs would talk about gossip as a dainty morsel, like a piece of dessert that goes down into our stomachs? Why does it seem so tasty in the moment? Because if I can get dirt on somebody that I've always felt inferior to, then I can sort of push myself up in this mental ladder and feel good about myself. This is why sometimes we have such a critical eye towards other people, is because we feel so insecure, but we can start to feel good about ourselves if we find fault with other people. Now, what's wrong with this approach? I would suggest, first of all, imagine that we could retell this parable in a different way. So here's the first Pharisee that originally thought really high of himself. What if rather than the tax collector going up to the temple along with him, it was this, check this out, a more Pharisaical Pharisee? How's that first Pharisee feeling now? Pretty insecure, right? You know what the problem is? Whenever I'm trying to feel good about myself based on finding dirt on other people, the problem with that, one of the problems with it, is it's so incredibly fragile. If I glory in my intelligence, it's easy for me to be around people that I'm smarter than, but it's really hard for me to be around people that are smarter than me. If I glory in my strength, or I glory in my bank account, or I glory in my car, or I glory in my house, it's really easy to be around people that have less than what I have, but it's really hard for me to be around people who have more and better things than I have. So it's really fragile in that way. It doesn't ultimately work, but maybe the biggest problem with this is it's extremely unloving. The person who's seeking validation based on the failure of other people, it is impossible for them to obey Romans 12:15, which says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Can you see how that works? When I see somebody else rejoicing, I'm actually weeping. And when I see somebody else weeping, what am I doing? I'm rejoicing. Because now I feel good about myself because something finally happened to that person and they deserved it all along, all that kind of thing. All right, so what people might do is they might look, okay, this first approach, the glory of man, yeah, it's like a drug addiction. I just need another hit of praise from people, and every time it doesn't do what I wanted it to the next time. And then other people might go, okay, well, the failure of man, that's just really unloving. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have a third approach. I'm going to start affirming myself. I'm going to tell myself that I'm great. I'm going to speak really great things about myself. And that will solve my problem, won't it? Not really. Do you know why? It's because you have a conscience. Imagine for a moment that every time, and since I've moved to Atlanta, there are so many bad drivers out here. In California, people knew how to move. I mean, I don't know what's happening out here. But anyway, sorry, probably all of you are mad at me now. I said Atlanta, not Fayetteville, so we're good, right? So imagine that every single time you were frustrated with somebody else, they cut you off on the road, every time somebody lied to you, every time somebody was mad at you and it wasn't justified, imagine all the times you've ever been frustrated and you went to your closest friends and you said to them, that person shouldn't have fill in the blank. And then imagine that God wrote out all of those times you've been frustrated. In other words, these are your standards. And then God just judged you based on your own standards. How are you doing now? We know that we can't affirm ourselves. None of these approaches ultimately work. So what's the answer? Go to the book of Ephesians. We're going to spend the rest of our time in Ephesians. And you can start in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to start out in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." All right, notice that this text begins by saying, "Blessed be God." Now, the Greek word for blessed there is eulogos. E-U, that prefix, means beautifuls, and logos means words. So it's the same word as a eulogy. A eulogy, when somebody passes away, you speak beautiful words about somebody when they have died. And so this text begins by saying, speak beautiful words about God. Say good things about Him. Well, why? Why should we do that? Did you notice it in verse 3? Blessed be God who has done what for us? He's blessed us. Same word. We speak well about God because He's spoken beautiful things to us. All right, when is the first time in the Bible that God spoke anything? Remember in Genesis chapter 1, God spoke, let there be light. God said, and Genesis chapter 1, God is speaking everything. And in our culture, what we sometimes debate about that is, are the days literal? How old is the earth? All of those different kinds of questions that I don't think any of the original audience was ever asking about that text. To the original audience of Genesis, what's at least one of the points to take away from Genesis chapter 1? If a king in the ancient world says, build me a pyramid, does it happen? If a king says, get me some grapes and fan the leaf thing so I can be really comfortable and have an easy day, it happens. Kings in the ancient world, when they speak, things happen. In Genesis chapter 1, God is being pictured as the cosmic king. When He speaks, creation happens. Do you know what happens in the New Testament? Is that God has ushered in new creation. And it's the Christians. Now, what I want to do for the rest of this lesson, I got into preaching not for the pulpit. I got into preaching for one-on-one Bible studies. And when I was in Minnesota, I became a Christian and I was able to study with people in college. My mom and dad are skeptics. They don't believe in the Bible. I was trying to learn all kinds of things that they would have been questions that they had and answers to those kinds of things. They didn't want to know it, so then I started studying with people in college. What we're going to look at in Ephesians here kind of came out of a lot of these one-on-one studies that I've had with people. So what I've encouraged people to do is get out a highlighter or something to underline these words in Ephesians. Because in Ephesians 1 through 3, What you have are 12 different things that God has spoken about you that finally affirm you and validate you. But in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, it only applies to those who are in Christ. All throughout the book of Ephesians, 27 times. In Him, in Christ, in the Beloved. How do you get in Christ? By being baptized into Him. So everything we're about to look at, if you've not been baptized into Christ, this does not apply to you yet, but it can. So, what are the things throughout Ephesians 1 through 3 that God says about us? Here's the first thing. You are a saint. He says it in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, growing up in Minnesota, we had St. Paul, a big city, one of the Twin Cities. And in your Bible, it might say the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians. And a lot of people have this idea that, okay, you might be a Christian, but I'm not a saint. And people will even jokingly say, well, I'm no saint. And what they mean by that is I'm not really a good person, or I'm not an upper echelon kind of Christian. But here in this text, every single Christian is a saint, which means that you've been set apart for God's purposes. So if you are in Christ, you are a saint. Notice the next one. You are chosen. Since I've become a Christian, when I've heard people talk about the idea of being chosen, it's oftentimes in... At the end of the conversation, I'm kind of convinced of what it doesn't mean, but I still don't know what it does mean. You know what I mean by that? Well, being chosen doesn't mean predestination, and it doesn't mean false teachings of Calvinism, and it doesn't... And then at the end of the conversation, there's nothing proactively said about it. This is not one of those teachings in the Bible that we're supposed to just debate and leave it at that and explain what it doesn't mean. The idea being that God has chosen us in Christ so that we can be obedient to Him. But the idea of being chosen is such a great idea. I remember when I was in seventh grade math class, the teacher was calling up students towards the end of the semester, and the ones that she chose and brought forward to the class were the ones that could be in the accelerated class the next year. Now, I'm not the best math student, but I also wasn't the worst one, and my name was not chosen. So I came up to the teacher, and I said, well, do you think I could be in that accelerated class? And she said, well, I don't know. If I would have chosen you, would you have even wanted to be in that class? And I said, well, I don't know. And she said, well, okay, if you want to do it, you can. I said, I don't really want to. I just wanted to know that I'd be chosen. There's a blessing about being... Why is marriage such a strong, powerful thing? Because it's two people choosing to be with each other. In Christ, you are chosen. Notice the next one. In Christ, you are adopted. In the ancient world, just like today, there were lots and lots of orphans. And if somebody adopts a kid, as soon as that kid is adopted, they've gone from rags to riches. Because the inheritance that they used to have no inheritance, but now their father that just adopted them, they get to inherit everything that was owned by the father when he passes away. You've gone from rags to riches. By the way, have you ever noticed what the word adopted is, the two words that it's made up of? Imagine that it was the word adoption, all right? The word adoption is made up of two words, add and option. Do you know what adoption is? It's an option that you have to add to your family. Is anybody obligated to adopt? There's a lot of people through sacred selections that are taking the option to add to their family, and it's at great expense to them, great emotional burden at times. Do you realize that God was not obligated to add you to His family? But He did it by His grace. It's not like God looked at any of us and went, well, I really need that person on my team, and if I don't have that person on my team, the kingdom of God is going to fail. No, it was an add option. He chose to add you to His family, and now He's your father. Notice the next description. You are redeemed. Reminds me of the book of Hosea. Remember when Hosea marries Gomer, she cheats on him, and then he buys her back at this auction sort of thing in Hosea chapter 3. This woman that ripped out his heart and stomped it on the ground, now he's going and he's buying her back when she had completely been unfaithful to the covenant that God put them together with. The story of each one of us, if we're in Christ, is that we had broken God's heart because we had chosen to not follow Him. And even so, He's still willing to buy us back. In Christ, you have been redeemed. Notice the next one. In Christ, you are forgiven. Do you know the more that the US government prints money, what happens to the value of the dollar if we just print a bunch of money? The value of the dollar goes lower and lower and lower. I've read before that the Hebrew language has 10,000 words, which means that there's not a big economy of words for the Hebrew, so every word matters. How many words does the English language have? Over 500,000 or something? There's so many synonyms for every word that you can think of. And so it's almost like it's cheapened to some extent the English language. But there's certain words in English that I don't think will ever lose their value. Forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, like Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Think about all those times that as soon as you said words that you knew you shouldn't have said, as soon as those words left your lips, you knew that they were going to crush the person that you were talking to. And you said it in anger and you knew you shouldn't have. Think about all those times when you've looked up things that you shouldn't have looked up when nobody else was around you and you've repented of those things and you're not doing those things and you're so ashamed of the things of your past. As far as the east is from the west, He removes those things. You're forgiven if you're in Christ. Notice the next one. In chapter 2, verse 4, you are loved. Have you ever wondered if anybody loves you? It's a serious struggle. And we're going to say more about that in a little bit. But one of the struggles that I've had since I've become a Christian is I wasn't fully convinced that God would love me unless I got to a certain degree of maturity. Because I remember when I first became a Christian, and I would go to Bible classes on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, and I'd hear all of these people making really great comments about the Bible and things that were way over my head. And I'd see people serving one another. And I always thought to myself, there's no way I can ever obtain the maturity that I see all around me. And it was intimidating and all of those different kinds of things. And I thought maybe if I could halfway get there, maybe God would love me. You know what the truth is in the book of Ephesians? If you go to chapter 4, we learn that the audience still has things that they have to put off and other things that they have to put on. So here's the point. They're not perfect yet. Now, they're works in progress, but does the text still say that God loves them? Yeah, it does. In Christ, you might wonder if other people love you, but in Christ, you are always loved. Notice the next one. In Christ, you are alive. One of my favorite images in the Old Testament, which is another picture, I think, of the New Covenant, of people going from death to life is Ezekiel 37. Remember that the Valley of Dry Bones? Where you've got these bones that are very, very dry. They've been scorched by the sun in this valley. And then Ezekiel is told to start speaking to these bones. And it's amazing. If you were to just kind of be a fly on the wall, there was no wall in the valley, but whatever. And so Ezekiel's in this valley, and he starts speaking to these dry bones. Would you think he's crazy? I would. And here he is. He's speaking to these bones, saying, "Oh, bones, hear the word of the Lord and come to life." And they get the sinews and the flesh and the muscles and everything comes back. And then the breath comes into them. Have you ever looked at somebody before that looked like they were deader than dry bones to you? And because of that, you didn't speak the gospel to them? You know, our responsibility is to just speak and see what God does with those dry bones. By the way, was that you? Were you in the valley of dry bones? There was nothing you could do to save yourself. Jesus was the one that had to come down to us. Now, we have to obey what the gospel called to repent and be baptized. But even if we were repented and baptized, but Jesus had never even come to begin with, that wouldn't save us. We needed somebody to come down to us. And then we respond to His call. In Christ, you've been brought from death to life. Notice the next one. In Christ, you are saved. I spent the last 4 years in California, in San Diego, and sometimes there would be a beached whale. And what people would talk about on the news about the beached whales is that we have to save them. Dave Ramsey will tell you how to save money. The word for save is used in all kinds of different contexts. What is the idea of being saved? It's the idea that something was rescued from being wasted or something was rescued from some kind of danger. Now, let me explain this. I think this is an important thing for us to think through. Whatever you think the worst thing that can happen to you is how you will determine what your Savior is. Let me give you some examples of this. If for you, the worst thing that could happen to you is being single the rest of your life, do you know what you're going to view as your Savior? finding a spouse. If for you the worst thing that you can imagine is being poor, what are you going to look at as your savior? Money. If the worst thing for you is that people think you're ugly or they think that you're not intelligent, then you're going to find beauty and strength and intelligence to be the thing that you view as your savior. All right. Objectively speaking, do you know what the worst thing that can happen to you is, regardless of your opinion of what the worst thing that can happen to you is? The worst thing that can happen to you is that you're eternally separated from God. That's the objective truth, just like gravity is true. This text says that He's taken you from that fate of being eternally separated from all that's good and brought you into a right relationship with God. In Christ, you are saved. Notice the next one. In Christ, you are God's workmanship. This might be my favorite one. This word for workmanship, I don't know Greek, but I'm going to pretend like I do for just a second. The Greek word for workmanship here is pronounced something like this. And when I say the Greek word, try to think about what English words are related to it. So here's the Greek word. Poema. What does that sound like? Poema. Like poem, right? Poem, poema. The words are related, actually. Do you know where else this word for workmanship is used in the Bible? In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, where it talks about how the pagans should be able to look at all of creation and from that deduce that there had to be a God that created it all. Do you remember when the solar eclipse happened? What was it, 2 years ago now? Isn't it amazing how God could make these things align in such a perfect kind of way, and the sunset is such a beautiful thing, and the way that the ecosystems work and everything like that? That's God's workmanship. But in Genesis chapter 1, how did God create it all? By speaking it. Do you know what a poem is? A poem is a literary work of art. It's art put to words. Do you realize that the whole creation around us is God's poem because He spoke it into existence? It's beautiful. Do you know what the Bible also says is God's poem? Is you and me. When I was in California, there was a couple families in the church there that really liked art. And they liked painting on canvases and stuff like that. I don't know if you're into that or not. And I asked them a question that I was pretty sure I already knew the answer to. But since I'm not an artist, I'm not artistic by any means, I wanted to get their opinion on it. So here's my question. I said, if you're going to start painting on a canvas, what kind of canvas do you start with? And the answer was a clean one, right? You don't start with one that's already messy. Do you know what God has done, though? He started with canvases that were completely messy, which was me and you, and He starts to clean it up. And His words that He has spoken to us are making it more and more beautiful. All right, notice the next one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, in Christ you are reconciled. What does it mean to be reconciled? It means to be brought into a right relationship with each other. All right, how many of you guys in this room right now would ordinarily hang out with each other? There's probably different political opinions here. There's probably different sports teams that people like. There's a lot of different hobbies that people... What is it that ultimately brings everybody here together right now? The Lord. And so because of what the Lord has done, He's put us into this family of people that we might not ordinarily associate with, but we've been reconciled, and so we're one with Him and we're one with each other now. Notice, 11thly, that means that the sermon's too long, right? If you have to say 11thly. All right, so 11thly, you are God's holy temple. In the Old Testament, do you know where God placed the nation of Israel? All right, so they're in Israel. To the south of them is what nation? Egypt. And now, a major trade route was going from Egypt through Israel over to Assyria, right? Whenever a church is wanting to buy a new building, at Embry Hills, we're in the process of actually building a bigger building right now. And so whenever a church is looking to change locations, they will want to find a location that's on a busy road so that there's high traffic and people will notice it. In the Old Testament, God placed the nation of Israel on a high traffic area for the Egyptians to be able to travel up to Assyria and Babylon and so on and so forth, back and forth. Can you imagine when those people would pass through Israel? And maybe one of those Gentiles would talk to a Jew and they'd say, all right, our God lives in Egypt. Where does your God live? And they'd point over to the temple where the Shekinah glory of God was. And they'd say, well, that's where He is. In the New Covenant, where does God dwell? Where does He choose to manifest Himself? in me, in you, individually and corporately as a local church. God has chosen to put His name on us so that we become His representatives in this world. All right, now there's a 12th thing that I'm going to look at in just a second, but just so far, look at this list here. If I have a God who created everything and sustains everything by the word of His power, why would I, and He's willing to say these things about me, why would I ever be so petty that I would seek the glory that comes from man? Why does that mean so much to me when God is willing to say this about me? And why do I become so unloving as to try to find failure with other people when I've got a God who looks at me this way? All right, look at Ephesians chapter 3. We're actually going to read part of this here. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul ends these first three chapters with a prayer that in a lot of ways sums up everything that he's been saying here. So look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And in this text, you'll see the 12th thing that he calls us. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All right. Do you see what Paul's basic prayer is here, like especially in verse 19? All right, here's Paul, and imagine that he's shackled up to a Roman prisoner, or a Roman guard, as the prisoner. And here's Paul, and he's thinking about the Ephesian Christians, and maybe he's thinking about some of the persecution that their society is throwing their way. And here's his prayer. He's chained up, and he's telling the guy that's writing this as he's dictating the letter, all right, the thing that I'm really worried about for the Ephesians is I just want their persecutions to all go away. That's not what he says, right? Here's his prayer. God, I want those Ephesian Christians to know how much you love them. That's the prayer. How come you're not praying that they believe in a literal 6 days of creation? I do believe that, by the way. But do you notice that the things that we debate about and the things that Paul was concerned to pray about these people might sometimes be different? He's saying, God, please help them to know that you love them. Why is that his prayer? It's easy to believe, for me, it's easy to believe in a literal 6 days of creation. It's easy to believe that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. If God created it all, He can do whatever He wants to with creation. Do you know what I think is the hardest thing, at least for me, to believe in all of the Bible? That God loves me. That's hard, because I know my faults, I know my failures, and here He is saying, God, please help them to know that. By the way, when was the last time you prayed that? It's a shame that the song Jesus Loves Me is associated merely as a children's song. That's something that we need at every stage in our Christian life. Why does He want them to know that God loves them, though? Did you catch it in verse 19? So that they will be filled with the fullness of God. What does that mean to be filled with the fullness of God? All right, if I take a cup and I fill it with glorious coffee, because I have a lot of it. So if I fill a cup with coffee, what's inside the cup now? What has the cup been filled with coffee? If I take if God takes a person and He fills that person with God, what's in that person now? God, which means that this person now thinks the way God thinks. They react to suffering the same way that Jesus did. The way that they think about everything and process everything around them is the way that God would. So now God is living in that person. How does somebody ever become that sort of person? If they know that God loves them, and so He says in verse 16 that you'll be strengthened. It's the last one. Where does spiritual strength come from? Why is it that the new covenant creates people that have circumcised hearts and that people that have the laws of God written on their heart and people that have been given a new heart? How does God do this heart transplant in the new covenant? How does it happen? Do you see the greater blessings that He's given us? If that doesn't melt your heart and change you, there's nothing that's going to. That's what melts it, and so God can shape it and form it in the way that He wants. Have you ever had a time before, maybe you played t-ball or baseball or football or something, and you had a mean coach that was trying to vicariously live his success through you that he never had, or some weird thing like that? You know what I mean by that? And the coach was just yelling at everybody all the time, and maybe if I yell at them enough, then they'll want to do the right thing. And then all those kids are scared. Have you ever had a mom or dad like that? You're always scared that they're just going to hit you. Here's how God operates. This is how He thinks about us. And then He says, please live the way that I've asked you to live. This is true about us before we're perfect. But the more we meditate on this, the more it makes us perfect. That's how the gospel is different from every other religion. Every other religion says that your work and your efforts might save you. And then the gospel says if you're in Christ, this is true about you. Let that change your heart so that you start to live it out. If there's anybody here tonight that has maybe had the wrong image of who God is. And by the way, I'm just going to leave this up here if anybody wants to take a picture of it or anything like that. If you haven't been taking notes, you can take a picture of it. If there's anybody here tonight that has been struggling about how they view God or view themselves, you're not going to find validation by seeking the glory that comes from man. You're not going to find it by the failure of other people. You're not going to find it by thinking really great about yourself. It only ultimately comes from God. But you've got to be right with Him if any of it's going to be true. Have you been baptized into Christ? Have you lost sight of the blessings that He wants to give to us? This is an opportunity for anybody that has any needs to come forward while we stand, while we sing.